Well, good morning again. I'm Pastor Scott. I don't think I introduced myself at the beginning, but I'm one of the elders here at The Way. And this morning, we start a brand new series. We've been kind of walking through the Gospel of Matthew for 2 years. And we're taking a break through the summer, and we're going to spend 5 weeks in the book of Zephaniah. So if you need to turn back there, I'd encourage you to do so. Zephaniah in the Old Testament, towards the end. It's a small book, short message of 3 chapters, but we're going to take 5 weeks to cover this. At The Way, we go through books of the Bible, and we alternate between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the past, we've gone through about half of Genesis. We've done Habakkuk. We've done Jonah. We've done Ruth. And so we're gonna check the box on Zephaniah in the next 5 weeks here. I got to say, I was a little nervous about doing it because there's a lot of judgment in here. The first 2 chapters are nothing but judgment, and then we get to some good news. But in spite of that, I'm really encouraged in my studies. As we look at God's judgment, as we look at his warning on judgment, at the very onset, let's just understand that God's warning about his judgment is an act of his mercy. If God would not give us warning, that would be very cruel. But the fact that he warns us is evidence of his mercy and his grace. And so this morning, as we receive his warning, let us ask ourselves the all-important question, how does this pertain to me? How might I be currently acting like these people who he's going to judge? And so if you wouldn't mind, let me just pray for God's blessing on his word this morning, and then we'll jump into it. Heavenly Father, we just give great praise to you and you alone this morning, Lord. I pray that your name would be exalted, that you would be glorified, Lord, that, Lord, you would just get me out of the way, and that we would hear from you, and that you would be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So just as an overview, we're going to follow the passage, and what Zephaniah does for us is how we're going to handle it this morning. So verse 1 is a lot of background information, and so we're going to spend a lot of time in verse 1. If you don't mind, here we go. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. We're told that the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. This is the prophet that we're going to be reading. Zephaniah's name literally translates, Yahweh has hidden, or Yahweh has protected. That doesn't tell us a whole lot. As we read the next couple chapters, we might see some words or some ideas that might, you know, clue us into the importance of his name. But honestly, it's a lot of speculation. His name, it's really hard to connect the dots and say his name has a lot of bearing on this text. But that's what his name means. Yahweh has hidden, or Yahweh has protected. You see, originally here, what do we have? We have this idea of the king of what? At the very end, the king of Judah. So this phrase at the very end clues us in that we're talking about some kingdoms. And so I just want to spend some time talking about that. We're in lecture mode for the beginning. But you see, originally, when we read the Old Testament, there was originally one kingdom. Okay, if you've been in the church for a while, if you read your Old Testament, there was one kingdom made up of how many tribes? You remember? 12 tribes, basically, okay? But what happened in 922 BC is that these 12 tribes split. They were divided. Solomon kicked the bucket, and his new son was a total jerk. And his new son created a lot of problems for the people. We talked about this in our Wednesday night Bible study. But this king decided that he was going to be harsher on the people than his father Solomon was. And because of that, the people revolted. And so what you had in 922 BC is you had in the northern kingdom, Israel. So in the upper kingdom, you had Israel. And this was 10 tribes that split off away from the 12 tribes. And they made their home in the capital city of Samaria. They set up their own religious forms, created their own temple. They created two calves. These golden calves that they decided to worship, they called these golden calves Yahweh. But they did exactly what they weren't supposed to do back in on Mount Sinai when the Lord appeared to them and revealed his words. Remember the story of the golden calf? Well, these idiots created two of them, and started worshiping these calves, calling them Yahweh. And so they formed their own religious cult. They appointed their own priests, and they completely separated from the southern kingdom, which was referred to then as Judah. So as you read your Old Testament Bible, you're going to see often the word Israel or Ephraim or Manasseh. Those three words all speak of the northern kingdom, okay? Israel, but sometimes referred to as Ephraim, Manasseh, or even Jacob. So as we read the Old Testament, we want to understand it. But then, that's in direct contrast to the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Judah was the main tribe. That was the tribe of David, the King David. It was the biggest tribe. And there's another small little tiny tribe called Simeon that actually resided within the territory of Judah. So this little tiny tribe, Simeon, basically over time just gets absorbed by Judah. So the 12 tribes are basically Judah and the remnants of Simeon, and then the 12 tribes up in the north, okay? We all good on today's lecture? I got more, all right? What happened, though, was that in 722, so 922, the kingdom split, but then 200 years later, Israel, the northern kingdom, was judged fully and destroyed. This sinful northern kingdom that was worshiping other false gods, God had enough, and in 722, he destroys them. He sends in the Assyrian nation, and they conquer Israel, and they just utterly destroy them. They wipe them out. They tear down all the walls. They destroy the temple and the palace. They relocate some to Assyria, some to other nations. They bring in other peoples to repopulate Israel. And so you got mixing, and the national identity of Israel becomes no more. And that leaves us with just the southern kingdom, Judah, okay? But when we look at Zephaniah, when we read Jeremiah, when we read the last, part of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we're told that Judah eventually becomes just as sinful as Israel. This southern kingdom begins to look an awful lot like its surrounding nations. It begins to act like and emulate that northern kingdom that was destroyed in 722 BC. And so what happens in the book of Zephaniah is God's prophet stands up in front of Judah and he basically says, hey, wake up. Judgment's coming. The same kind of judgment that happened to Israel is coming to us. So that is in the time of Josiah. If we work our way backwards in verse 1, started with King of Judah, go to Josiah. When is Zephaniah preaching? He's preaching in the time of Josiah, one of the great kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. Josiah's great-grandfather, though, was Hezekiah. What do we know about this guy, Josiah? I'm going to spend some time here. First, Zephaniah tells us that he was the great-grandson of a guy named King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was one of Judah's most righteous kings. King Hezekiah was a religious reformer. When he took the throne, he destroyed a lot of these false god worship, a lot of the idols. He really tried to lead the people back into worship of Yahweh. And so in 2 Kings 18, we read a little bit about Hezekiah. We're told that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following, but kept the commandment that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So Zephaniah takes place in the time of King Josiah. But his great-grandfather was this mighty king, this righteous king, this religious reformer. Great-grandfather was a cool guy, great guy. However, Josiah's grandfather wasn't. His great-grandfather was great, but his grandfather was the worst, most evil king in Judah's history. Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, worshipped Baal, led the people of Judah into the worship of Baal. He sent up, he built temples, he built shrines, he built altars to worship Baal alongside with Yahweh. He worshipped Asherah as another goddess, built a temple, put up shrines inside Yahweh's temple to worship her. And he went so far as to worship the god Molech. This was an Ammonite god, the god Molech, which was probably the most despicable of all the gods, because to worship Molech meant that you took your firstborn son and threw him in the fire as a sacrifice to honor this god. So these were the gods that were in the nation, surrounding the nation Israel when they came into the promised land. God told them to wipe out these nations. The god of Baal, going backwards just a little bit, the god of Baal was the rain god for that region. They believed, this was an agricultural society, right? And so everything was dependent upon agricultural, everything therefore was dependent upon rain. So what did they do? These pagans, they prayed to Baal, the god of rain, asking him to send the rain so that they would have the crop. They didn't trust in Yahweh, who's creator over all of it. So anyway, this guy, Manasseh, was the worst king in Judah. And we're told in 2 Chronicles, it's because of this king, King Manasseh, that God pronounced judgment on Judah. This guy went over the top, and God had had enough. This guy led the people into the same kind of pagan worship that existed before Israel moved into the promised land to conquer it. So that's his grandfather. His father, though, his name is Amon. We see it there. And Amon was a wicked king as well. He only reigned 2 years before his servants assassinated him. He was so wicked, even his servants realized it through a coup, usurped him and killed him. So that means enter Josiah. Josiah is 8 years old when he takes the throne. He's just a kid. I mean, he's younger than Jacob. Can you imagine that? But he's righteous. That was a joke. You didn't catch it. Almost like Jacob, but he's righteous. This is an 8-year-old on the throne, and he's given full control over Judah, this southern kingdom. And we're told that Josiah, though, he was a righteous man. At the age of 26, something happened. He ordered the renovation of the temple. And at that time, the priests discover the law, the Torah, the 5 books. And so they come to him. He's sitting on his throne, and they've discovered God's law. It's been lost all this time. Okay? They've had these really bad leaders before him, kings, and no one knows God's word. But they find it, they bring it to King Josiah on his throne, and he tells the priests to read it to him. They start reading the Torah to him, and he breaks down crying in repentance, extreme conviction, recognizing that he and all of Judea have rebelled against the Lord God, and that's a problem. And so Josiah leads the entire nation of Judah in a whole bunch of reformation. He goes out and he starts destroying all these other altars, pillars, temples of all these other gods. He goes on a nationalistic reform, and he just starts destroying all of the evidence of this false god worship. And he also rounds up all the priests and kills them as well. The pagan priests. Josiah reforms the land after the age of 26. But listen here, this is what's interesting. Josiah's reform, Josiah's repentance, Josiah's attempt at correcting the hearts of Judah wasn't enough. It wasn't good enough. And God pronounces judgment during a very good time in Judah's history. This is where Zephaniah enters. The land is at peace. God is being proclaimed. People are coming back to him. King Josiah has destroyed all these pagan altars, killed all these pagan priests. And yet, in that climate, in that context, God still pronounces judgment on the people. 2 Kings 22:16, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that King of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, speaking of King Josiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. Josiah repents. Josiah takes action to cleanse the land, but God says it's not enough. He gives Josiah peace during his time. He says he's going to die, and then after that, God's judgment will come upon the southern kingdom of Judah. This is the context of Zephaniah's ministry. Enter Zephaniah and his message and his ministry. This is the message, verse 2. Okay? What does he say? God says through him, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will utterly sweep it away like a broom so that it is gone. It's emphatic in the Hebrew. It literally reads, I will sweep away. It's going to happen. When God speaks, there's no turning back on this one. He's relented. He's been kind and patient, long-suffering for a while, 200-some years. But you know what? Enough is enough. Judgment's coming. Verse 3, I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. It says, from man to beast, everything on this earth is going to be destroyed. Creation. Remember Genesis chapter 1? God created the heavens and the earth. And then what did he create first? You remember, in terms of living organisms, what did he create first? He created the fish, then he created the birds, then he created the beasts, and then he created who? Mankind. Here, God reverses the order. It's the exact opposite, reversal of creation. He is going to destroy first man, then he's going to work backwards and destroy beast and bird and fish. He's going to reverse creation. Everything will come into non-existence at this point. The God who created all is the same God who's going to destroy all. One of the things that stood out to me in the last couple months or so reading some other passages is that we're told that there's going to be a completely brand new heaven and earth. We tend to think that God's just going to come fix some things, but he's actually going to destroy it and recreate everything. Why? Well, we're given a clue here in verse 3 still. We're told the rubble with the wicked. So he's going to destroy these beasts, these birds, these sea fish and all of that. And then, though, right there, he has this phrase, the rubble with the wicked. If you look at your footnote, all of your Bibles should have a footnote there. This word rubble can also be translated stumbling block or even idols. It's literally that idea from the New Testament about stumbling. Jesus is the stumbling block. It's that same word. It's that same image. What has happened is the beasts, the birds, the fish have all become stumbling blocks to Judah. They've all become obstacles to their worship of Creator. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they have begun to worship what? Creation. Creation itself has become a stumbling block to the Creator. And listen, you guys and I are no different. We don't sit there and bow down to a golden calf or anything like that. But let's be honest. Creation often takes precedence over Creator. Whether it's the shiny car that was created in a factory, whether it's our son or daughter that was created. You know, the list goes on and on. But creation often takes precedence over the Creator. And God says he's going to utterly sweep them. All of this creation and all of the creation that has become a stumbling block to man and women's hearts. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. What has led to this decision? What has led to creation's destruction? God is going to start it all over again. He's going to judge mankind. He's going to cut them from the face of the earth. He's going to burn it all to the ground. Why? We're told in history, the northern kingdom, Israel, did not believe Yahweh. They did not trust him as Lord. They did not serve him faithfully. They did not put their faith in him. They were putting their faith in these other gods. And now Judah is in the same boat, the southern kingdom. They too have not been trusting the Lord God. They've been trusting all these false gods. For some reason, they've got it into their thinking that they're privileged, that they're entitled. These are real big words in our society right now, by the way, right? We're a privileged society. We're an entitled society. We think we deserve things that we don't. They thought just because they had the name that they could get away with their sin. But that's not what God says. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what last name you have. Doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. Doesn't matter if you go to a church or not, if you've been raised in one or not. The question is, do you trust in God? Are you following him in that trust? Verse 4, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He makes a switch here. In verses 2 through 3, he's talking about judging the entire nations, the entire earth. But here he focuses in on his people. You are going to receive this judgment as well. You will not escape this. It's not just them that are the problem. It's you. And so I will stretch out my hand against you and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Judgment was coming and there was no stopping it. Why? Because his people who should have known better, were worshiping false gods. Zephaniah calls out three things here. First, God's people, instead of worshiping him, were worshiping Baal. What does it say? The remnant of Baal. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Baal, the rain god. As you read the Old Testament, it's like 50% of the time the Israelites are worshiping this false god named Baal. And this guy was disgusting. Agricultural society, you got to pray to send the rain. But that's not it. If you read the Old Testament, I'm not trying to be gross and disgusting. It's just God's word. Read it and you'll learn. But you read the Old Testament and they actually had these cult prostitute temples for Baal. And what they did is that they would go to this temple and they would have sex with a cult prostitute for Baal, believing that that act of sex would somehow make the god of rain happy and he would send it. This is disgusting. Am I right? I mean, it's just disgusting. And so remember, Joshua, Judges, God sends his people into the promised land and he commands them to do what to these nations? Destroy them. Their time was up. They were disgusting. They were evil. It was time for judgment for these nations. Well, that's like, depending on historians, maybe 1200 BC. Well, we get to 586 BC from 1200 BC. And during all these centuries, Israel becomes just as bad as these pagan nations that were supposed to be destroyed, worshiping the god Baal. But that's not it. Second, they were also literally worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's what's referenced in verse 5. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens. Israel were building altars and shrines on the top of their houses. And they would worship the sun, they would worship the stars, they would worship the moon. We're told that they actually had one of these altars and places of worship on top of the temple. That was one of the things Josiah destroyed. Deuteronomy 4:19 warned the people way back when, before they entered the promised land, God warned them then, "Beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bowed down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole earth." They were worshiping specifically the God of Baal. They were worshiping the stars, the moon, and the sun. And third, they were worshiping this guy named Milcom. They were worshiping Milcom. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Look at your footnote. It's another name for Molech. Again, I said it earlier, he was an Ammonite god. He was the worst of the worst. The belief was that if you threw your son into the fire, you pleased Molech. How do you earn favor with this god? You literally toss your son into a fire pit. The nations were disgusting. They were vile. They were perverse. They were depraved. And God had said almost, my math is bad, but 700 years, destroy them. They did not obey the Lord. They did not destroy him fully. And what happened? Their beliefs started to become assimilated into their culture to the point where now in 586 BC, when they're destroyed, they will be doing these same disgusting, vile, despicable acts. Anyone willing to throw your son into the fire? I mean, is there something worse than that? Is there something worse than going to a palace and having sex with some prostitute in order to earn the favor of some false god? I mean, we're pretty bad as Americans. Yeah, Rome was pretty bad, but they were doing that too, actually. And so judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. God had warned them that they would turn away from him and start following these false gods. 1 Kings 11:4, it begins with Solomon. Solomon was old, and his wives, that's your first mistake, gentlemen. His wives, one's enough. His wives turned away his heart after other gods. Solomon was the wisest man in the world. But he wasn't that wise. Wisdom is only directly related to the Lord. If you're not walking with the Lord, that wisdom's going to go away. He was given wisdom, but he stopped following the Lord. He married all these other pagan wives who worshipped all these other pagan gods. And guess what? Who you connect yourself with does have influence. The New Testament says, do not be unequally yoked. If you're single here, listen today. Don't go hook up with a non-believer. Solomon, the wisest person in the world, his heart was turned from God to other gods via his wives who had differing beliefs. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, and after Milcom, again that's Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Solomon started strong, but he ended bad. His heart was eventually turned away from God. And where the king goes, so goes the nation. Who's our king, church? King Jesus. We worship a great king. So, those who have turned back from following the Lord, verse 6, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. What was the result of Solomon's idolatry? It was that the whole nation became idolatrous. They wandered away from God. Their hearts slowly turned away from him to created ideas, philosophies, things. And this pulled the entire soul away from the Lord. Not just the heart, but their behavior. They no longer inquired of him. This is a synonym for obedience. throughout the Old Testament, you see this inquiring of the Lord, and it's very much related to obedience. They no longer obeyed him. And so the question this morning is, how about us? Are we actively seeking the Lord? Are we inquiring after him? Or are hearts being pulled to other false gods, to other idols? Church, God speaks to us. He speaks to us every single day. The question, though, is do we listen and do we obey? Do we trust him? Do we follow him? At this time, I want to jump back to the very beginning, the very first words of this passage. What are we told? The word of the Lord. This is where it all begins. God speaks, and the question for you and I is, do we listen? The word of the Lord comes to us, and the question is, do we listen and believe? What is this word of the Lord for us today? First, the New Testament teaches that Jesus is what? Come on, folks. Jesus is? In the context of verse 1, I'm sorry, I didn't thread this. What's the first words of verse 1? Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the God of Israel, of the Old Testament. He's not the false god Milcom. He's not the false god Baal. He's not the false god Apollo or Zeus. Jesus is Lord. He is the one true God. Philippians 2:10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. When we see this phrase in the Old Testament, it is perfectly okay for us to reinterpret it through Christ, because everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. And so when we begin this warning from Zephaniah, guess what? It's not coming from Zephaniah. It's not coming from some vague God up in space. It's coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Second, the New Testament teaches that Jesus is the Word. He's not just the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He is also the Word. So what do you mean by that, Scott? Well, John tells us in the beginning was the what? The Word, capital W, the Logos, the logic, the meaning, the organization behind everything. Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning, he wasn't created. We walked out of the library Friday, and I was so tempted to just say something to some two Jehovah's Witnesses that were sitting there trying to give out information. You know, that Jesus was not created. Jesus always has been. Jesus is God. He's always been there. He was there at the very beginning. He is the Word. He was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Why is this important? The Lord, Jesus Christ, God himself, has revealed himself to us by coming down to earth, by putting on flesh and walking among us. God has given us an understanding of who he is in his lowercase W word, but he has fully revealed himself in his uppercase W word, Jesus. This is Jesus' word, just as much as it's God the Father's. What do you mean by that, Scott? It means God doesn't change. This is God's word. This is Christ's word of the New Testament, of the eternal word. God doesn't change. We do not have an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. There's a lot of that going around today, that somehow the God of the Old Testament was some just cranky, you know, adolescent who was struggling with newfound hormones and didn't know how to control himself, so he just yelled at everyone and blasted everyone. And then in the New Testament, he got older, wiser, mature, calmed down a bit, and he's like some senile old grandfather who just nods his head to everything that we want. God is the same as he was then, as he is today. He doesn't change. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first two chapters of Zephaniah is going to focus on judgment. And for some of us, that's going to be difficult to hear. But this is at the very character of who God is, of who Jesus is. Not just judgment, but the root word of that word judgment, and that is justice. Judgment is justice. Judgment's the action of justice. The nations were disgusting, vile, sinful, wicked, completely rebellious against Creator God, burning their kids. And now God's own people were acting just like them. The God in the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament. He's always been God. Listen, the New Testament God and the Old Testament God, he is a God of love, but he is also a God of justice. Zephaniah will pronounce God's word. It will be difficult for you and I to understand in our modern cultural sensibilities, but God's word is a direct extension of himself. I used to teach English. It's totally nerdy, but you know, we talk about characterization. How do you learn about a character when you read a story? You know, much of it is what comes out of their mouth. I learn about who you are based on what comes out of your mouth, right? Based on what you do, your actions, and your words. And it's the same thing with God. When stuff comes out of his mouth, it reveals to us who he is, what his character is. And so listen, when we read God's word in the Old Testament or the New Testament, listen carefully. We learn that God himself is good. That God is upright. That God is true. That he is reliable. That he is eternal and that he is holy. His self-revelation to us through his word communicates to us who he is. When spoken, the word of God has the power to both create and destroy. God's word coming out of his mouth is so powerful that it does one or two things. It creates or it destroys. And listen, friend, you want to be receiving the first end of it, right? Not the second. God spoke creation into existence. And guess what? There will come a day when the Lord will descend, Jesus on a horse, and what's going to be protruding from his mouth? Do you remember? A sword. That's what's coming out of his mouth. That's what he's speaking. He's speaking destruction and justice and judgment. He creates with his word and he destroys with his word. For what purpose? To either save or to condemn. But the purpose of God's word, listen carefully, talking about judgment, don't like it. The purpose of God's word is to save. These are God's warnings to a nation that hasn't been listening. It's a wake-up call. It's a question of, will you decide to listen now? God's word is always meant to bring life first and foremost. It will bring judgment if you don't listen to it, but its first intention and purpose is to bring life. Romans 10, 8 through 9. What does it say? What does God's word say? It says that the word of God is near to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The word is right there. Will you receive it? Paul's been in this church, he's preaching, and he's saying, I've been preaching the gospel. I've been giving you God's word. It's right there in front of you. Will you receive it? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God's words are meant to bring life. God's warnings of judgment are meant to bring life. It is through God's words that we are called into relationship with him. His words, although sometimes are very harsh to us, thank God they bring us mercy and grace. They are a kindness to us, for they lead us to repentance, Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What's he saying here? God's words of judgment come out of the mouth of God, and you as the recipient need to decide if you're going to respond to them in faith or not. In his kindness, he gives us these words of judgment so that we would respond to them and repent and trust. But don't presume that God will be patient forever. Don't presume that these words of warning will just linger out in front of you forever. No, God wants you to act upon them now. We don't know how long we have on this earth. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. The word is near you today. How will you respond? And I come back to my original point at the very beginning. We need to understand this, that the absence of God's word is in itself an act of judgment. For God to open his mouth and warn us is a blessing. It's a kindness. And for God, though, to keep his mouth shut and not warn us, well, that's an act of judgment. You have to understand, if you're sitting here this morning and you're hearing these words, it is a kindness to your soul. It is a blessing. He's giving you words of life that you would see your wickedness, see your sin, see the inclinations of your wayward heart, and that today you would turn back to him and trust him and him alone. Judgment came to God's people. God's people. In 70 and 722 BC, these are historic facts, 722 BC, God destroyed his people Israel. In 586, he destroyed his people Judah. Those are verses 5 and 6 that Caleb's going to be preaching on next week in more detail. But guess what? In verses 2 and 3, judgment's coming to everybody. See, historically, he has judged in 722 and 586 his people. But there's coming a time, folks, when he's going to judge the whole world. And so why do you point this out, Scott? What's your point? Here it is. He has proven at one time that he has destroyed, that he has the fortitude, the will to destroy the earth. He's done it back in Noah's day. You remember he did it with water? Destroy them. Because of what? Because every inclination of man's heart was what? Do you remember? Wicked. But then he has demonstrated his willingness, his purpose in destroying his very own people twice. So he's done it. He's proven that he can do it, that he has no qualms in doing it. And it should be a warning that he will do it. The word comes out of his mouth, and guess what? It's going to happen. So verses 2, 3, next week's message, he's already judged his people, but guess what? There's coming a time, the day of the Lord, when there will be judgment across the face of the earth. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. These pagan nations, Israel and Judah, were setting up a shop on top of their house to burn, to worship a bunch of stars, a moon, and a sun that, guess what, will one day be burned away. Those things aren't eternal, but God is. One day, his judgment's coming. Hebrews 12:26. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. He's not going to just destroy the earth like he did with the flood. This time he's going to destroy the earth and the heavens. And there's going to be a brand new heaven and earth that are superimposed upon one another where we live with God for eternity. And the last one, Revelation 6:14. And by the way, when you read the Noah account and God says, I'm putting a bow up there, making a promise, a covenant that I'm never going to do this again to the earth. We lose a couple words there for some reason, but he says, I'm never going to do it like I did this way. He's going to do it again. He's just not going to do it with water. He's going to do it with fire. Revelation 6:14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Listen, folks, yeah, it's so depressing, but you know what? It's so beautiful. It's so amazing that we're not going to be running into caves hiding from the face of God. We are going to be running out of our houses looking at the face of God. We will not be cowering. We will not be, you know, begging. We will be rising up in the air with our Lord and Savior, who is just and loving at the same time. But this morning, if you're sitting here and you're listening to this and your knees are shaking a little bit, you're sitting here thinking about a judgment and you don't know what that means for you. You don't know where your soul is and your relationship with God and how that works. Understand this, that this morning's message is for one purpose. It is a message of warning that if you do not turn from this life of following false gods, of following yourself, of trying to build your own kingdom, of thinking you're all that, this is your warning this morning to turn to the Creator. Turn to the Creator of this world, the new world, and your very soul, knowing that He loves you so much that, yes, you're a screw-up, a sinful mess. Your sin is offensive to Him. This is the reason for judgment. But yet, He loves you so much. He came and He died. He took your place on the cross. He died for you. On the cross, the Lord Jesus, God Himself, came, a perfect substitute. He died for us. He took our place. He made atonement, covering up all of our sin, all of our shame, that we would have relationship and fellowship with one God, that our slate would be made clean. All these marks against God would be wiped away. Instead of being wiped away like the broom, Jesus wipes away our sin so that we would have fellowship with Him. This morning, if you're stumbling in here and you don't know what this means, but your soul is in turmoil, I want to call you to call out to God this morning. Turn from your sin. Turn from yourself. Come to Jesus, the Lord of all creation. And if you need to talk and we need to pray, that you'd hunt me down after church and we'd do that. But for the rest of us, folks, those who have put their trust in Jesus, we're not exempt from judgment. Like Judah, like Israel, they thought that they could get away with stuff and not be, you know, judged. But judgment was coming. You and I, although we love the Lord, He's calling us to singular devotion. And so we got to ask ourselves this morning, are we singularly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, or are there other gods that we're giving tribute to in our life? Are there other gods that we're serving, other idols that we're bowing to, other things that we're putting our trust in besides Him and Him alone? This morning, will you do business with the Lord? Will you confess those things and will you turn back to Him? I don't know what it is. Fears of finance, fears of children, fears of health, fears of career. Are you trying to put your trust in yourself or other things instead of the Lord God? Will you turn to Him this morning and confess? We pray this, pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. We thank You that You love us enough to warn us. And so, Lord, I ask that You would just specifically speak to each heart here, that we would hear Your voice, that we'd hear Your word, that we would see what it is You're calling us to repent from. Lord, that You would expose those things in our hearts that we trust in more than You. Lord, each of us struggle with something different, something that we try to find satisfaction and contentment in. but only you satisfy. And so, Lord, I ask that you would move in the heart of each person here today, that you would move us to turn from our sin, to turn from our self-trust, and to turn to you and trust you, maybe for the first time. Come upon us, Lord. Save us. Continue to sanctify us for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.